Open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8. We'll begin reading with verse 53. Of chapter 7. So I'm beginning a reading at Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 53. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which you reveal yourself to us in your word. Lord God, we pray that we would see you clearly this evening as we open the scriptures. Father God, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would anoint this time by your spirit, not just the reading and the preaching, but also the hearing of your word. Help us, Lord, to receive your gospel in truth. Grant us the faith to believe. We pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We've come to a very touching and beautiful portion of John's gospel. In John's gospel, we've been seeing over and over again the way in which John paints a picture of who Jesus is. And Jesus even says that, you know, when he comes to the earth, he represents the Father. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. In this passage, we get to see a beautiful characteristic of mercy in God. And that's what I hope you see this evening. I hope that by looking at this woman and the situation that she was in and the mercy that she received, I hope you'll see how much mercy that you have received from God. And out of that mercy shown to you, that you would respond in thankful obedience. It's my prayer that you would see the immense mercy that you have received from God. And in response, give to him thankful obedience. But before we discuss the contents of this passage, I think some time should be spent on the reliability in the originality of this text. And so that's what I'll look at first. Before we began reading this portion of John's gospel, many of you probably noticed, if you're using the ESV or the NASB or the NIV, that the text is found in brackets. Do you see those brackets there? There are perhaps a notation before the text as well, or maybe there's a footnote about this text. And what those brackets are there to indicate, what these notations suggest, is that this portion of John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11 is more than likely not original. So more than likely they weren't there to begin with. Now, some of the notations will say something to the effect that the earliest manuscripts do not contain John 7:53 through 8:11. And the scholarship behind such notations has led many people to believe that this text is not the inspired word of God. And this has led many pastors and even seminary professors to say that they would never preach on this passage because it is not the word of God. So, what are we to make of this portion of John's gospel? Is it original? Is it reliable? Although there's a whole lot that could be said about this passage, and I'd invite you to come and talk with me at some other time, and we could talk about it in great detail, I want to briefly give you three reasons why we should accept it as original, as reliable, and as the inspired word of God. The first point is the manuscript evidence. The manuscript evidence. It's claimed that the earliest manuscripts do not contain this passage. Well, of the seven oldest manuscripts, the oldest of which dates back to the 4th century, so the 300s AD, of the seven oldest manuscripts, one actually does have this passage in it. Now, keep in mind, these are the seven oldest manuscripts that we know of, that we have. Okay, so of these seven, one actually has this passage in it. Two of them can be discounted immediately. Two of them are defective because the pages on which this passage would be found are missing. They were removed. They were torn out. They're not there. And so this passage, along with some surrounding passages as well, just aren't in those older manuscripts. They fell out. They're not there. So those two don't count. Two of the other manuscripts actually leave a vacant space, a big gap, after verse 52 of chapter 7, indicating that the scribes knew that they were leaving something out. They left a big gap there. They didn't fill that part in. They just hopped over a big gap and began writing at verse 12 of chapter 8. And then the final two manuscripts don't have the passage. The text flows seamlessly as if it were never there. However, what's interesting about these two manuscripts in particular is that between the two of them, they differ in over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. They differ in 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. And these two particular manuscripts originate from a very localized portion of the world in Alexandria, Egypt. And so they're contained in this one little location in the whole area of the Christian world. And the reason this is important is that because 99% of all of the other Greek manuscripts from all over the rest of the Christian world do contain this passage. But people say, well, because these are the oldest ones, they must be the most reliable. You can judge the case based on what I just told you. What's more is that other versions of John's gospel, meaning copies of John's gospel in other languages like Latin, which date back to 150 AD, contain this passage. And so there are existing manuscripts in other languages dating back all the way to 150 AD, which have this passage in it, even though these Greek manuscripts from the 4th century don't contain them. Manuscript evidence. The second point is the context and character of the passage. Now, the surrounding context of this passage shows that this passage belongs in the gospel. Because if this passage were removed, there would be an awkwardness left in the text. There's an awkwardness if the text goes from the private meeting of the officers and chief priests and Pharisees and Nicodemus in John 7:45 through 52 straight to John 8:12. And so listen to what the reading would be if this passage were missing. So verse 52, they answered and said to him, Nicodemus, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Now, he wasn't talking to this particular group. This was a private group that was meeting. He wasn't in that scene. No, verse 12 follows more naturally from the fact that Jesus was already teaching in the temple in verse 2 of chapter 8 in the passage in question. Not to mention the character and content of this passage are consistent with the character and content of the whole gospel itself. Jesus is acting very much like himself in this passage, isn't he? This is very characteristic of Jesus to speak and act in this way. This passage fits this gospel very well. Finally and thirdly, church history. The early church fathers, men like Ambrose, Augustine, and Jerome attest to the genuineness of this passage. Jerome was the one who translated the Bible into Latin, the Latin Vulgate. And he even said he used manuscripts containing this passage. So he was aware of Greek manuscripts containing this passage, even though we don't have them anymore. But one of the most important early witnesses is Augustine, who actually gives the reason why this passage is missing in some versions. He says very clearly that certain individuals were removing from their manuscripts the section regarding the adulteress because they feared that women would appeal to this story as an excuse for their infidelity. And so Augustine says that there were people taking this passage out, or they weren't copying this passage as they were passing it on because they were afraid that women would use this as an excuse to go out and commit adultery. Well, Jesus forgave that woman. He'd forgive me too. And so they were taking this passage out of the gospel. It's for this reason, or for all of these reasons, that John Calvin says that this passage, quote, has always been received by the Latin churches and is found in many old Greek manuscripts and contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit. There is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage, end quote. And so I submit that this passage is reliable, that it is original to the Gospel of John and is indeed the inspired word of God. So much for that short excursus. Now we'll move on to the actual passage itself. So we'll begin by looking at what happens here at the beginning of the gospel, this passage. The Jews trying to trap Jesus by placing him in a dilemma. Verse 53 of chapter 7 to verse 6 of chapter 8. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. And so the previous attempts to trap Jesus or to arrest Jesus have failed. And that Sanhedrin session adjourns its court, and all of its members go home that evening. All the people who were at the feast at the end of the day go home as well. Everyone goes home and goes to bed. And Jesus travels to the Mount of Olives, perhaps heading to Gethsemane or perhaps to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, which was just on the other side of the ridge over the mountain. Maybe he was going to stay with them. Whatever the case may be, the next day comes and Jesus returns to the temple and he continues teaching the people. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles had come to an end. It was a 7-day long feast. And we saw on the last great day that Jesus spoke up and said, anyone who's thirsty, come to me and I will give them drink. And so it's the 8th day now. The feast is concluded, but the people are still there. There are a lot of people still around. The 8th day after the feast was a day of solemn rest, a holy convocation, as the Old Testament calls it. And so nobody was going anywhere at this point. Nobody would have left. And so Jesus begins to engage the people again. But then something quite startling happens. As Jesus is teaching, there begins to be a bit of a ruckus coming from behind the crowd. And you could see people yelling and jostling and moving and elbowing their way through the crowd that Jesus is teaching. And then finally, you can see the wave of disruption moving closer and closer to the front, and ripples of murmuring are beginning to go out into the crowd. And then the sea of people splits open, and out comes the scribes and the Pharisees dragging a horrified woman into the midst of all of these people. They drag this woman there, and the Greek word used describing her identifies her as a married woman. Now, these scribes and Pharisees really shouldn't have been taking her to Jesus. They should have been taking her to the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, because they had a charge to bring against her. But instead, they bring her to Jesus. And they set her in front of him amidst the wide-eyed multitude, and they come to hear what Jesus has to say. And they begin to accuse her. They begin saying they caught this woman in the act of adultery, in the very act, they say. Now, whether she had been caught in the act of adultery at some point in the past and is now finally being brought to trial, or these men have just taken her from the act and are bringing her here to Jesus, we don't know. But the fact that they emphasize that she was caught in the very act seems to indicate that she was dragged from her intimate encounter. Whatever the case may be, you can imagine the utter horror that this woman is experiencing. You can imagine the utter humiliation of being dragged through this crowd by a group of angry men, through this countless multitude of people. You can imagine the shame experienced by this woman as she's placed in the midst of all of these people and of Jesus and accused of a sexual sin. And she very well may not have been fully clothed to be out in public in a respectable way either. And then you can imagine the fear that this woman would have been experiencing when she heard the scribes and Pharisees say, "The law of Moses says that we should stone such." Well, it's true that death was the punishment for adultery. The Lord says in Leviticus 20:10, quote, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Death is the punishment according to God's law. The sanctity of marriage is that important to God. The holiness of the marriage covenant is that honorable and precious in God's sight that he commands death for its violation. And the fact that we recoil from such a judgment on adultery shows not an excessiveness or an unjustness in the lawgiver, does it? But it shows how little we, the church and the culture, have come to esteem the holiness of the institution of marriage, that which is to be a picture and representation of Christ and the church, his very bride. But death is the punishment. Now, it's interesting to notice here that they don't bring the man with them before Jesus for judgment. This shows that they're not really ultimately concerned about justice, are they? In fact, they're simply using this woman to accomplish use her as a tool to accomplish the aim of their wicked hearts, which is to ensnare and trap the Lord of glory. And John says that they were testing him, that they might have something with which to accuse him. You see, they were trying to place Jesus in a dilemma, and they did. They're putting Jesus between a rock and a hard place. They believe Jesus would have to choose between either honoring the law of Moses or the law of God and Roman law. You see, Roman law stated that the Jews were not permitted to put anyone to death. According to Roman law, it was unlawful for the Jews to stone anybody. Of course, this would happen from time to time in secret, but not right out here in the public, in the open with all of these witnesses. And so they're thinking, we have him. He's trapped now. Will Jesus, the Messiah, God's prophet, uphold God's law and command this woman to be stoned? In which case, we can make him both an enemy of the state and potentially an enemy of these people because he's not siding with them. Or will Jesus tell us not to stone her? In which case, the Pharisees and scribes could say, see, this Jesus isn't really from God. He won't even uphold God's law. And in fact, he's siding with the Roman law. He is one of them. Jesus is in a very precarious situation. But Jesus is not going to play their game. Jesus knows the utter perverse and wicked condition of their hearts. And Jesus, he dodges this dilemma by showing that the Jews are guilty as well. They're just as guilty as this woman. Look at chapter 8, verse 6 and following. This they said to test him. They might have something of which to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. As I said, Jesus isn't interested in playing their game. He bends down to the ground, completely ignoring them. He bends down to the ground and he begins writing on the ground. And you can imagine the crowd's look of confused wonder at Jesus, just having been asked this question. And he doesn't respond to them at all. He just walks over and he bends down on the ground and he completely ignores them. And he begins writing on the ground very slowly. And everybody is looking at him thinking, what in the world is this man doing? Why isn't he answering their question? He's really letting the air out of their balloon. But just as Jesus stoops down, he begins to write with his finger in the sand. And the crowd and the scribes and the Pharisees, perhaps even this woman, are craning their neck to see what Jesus is writing on the ground. What is he doing? What is he writing? It's possible that he's writing very slowly as well, because John says they continue asking him. And these people are getting impatient. The scribes and the Pharisees, they want their answer. They're getting tired with Jesus doodling on the ground. Come on, Jesus, enough of this. What will it be? What's your answer? What do you say about this woman? Do you agree with Moses? What do you say? Should we stone her as the law of Moses requires? Should we release her? Come on, Jesus. What do you say? What do you say? Continuing to badger him as he writes on the ground. When Jesus stops in the middle of his writing and he stands up and he says to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And then he stoops right back down again and he continues writing in the sand. And that's not the answer that they were expecting. And perhaps now they're even more interested in what Jesus is doing on the ground. What is Jesus writing on the ground? And perhaps they take a moment to look a little bit more closely at the thing that he's writing. Now, it didn't please the Holy Spirit to reveal to us exactly what Jesus was writing in the sand. There have been many explanations and conjectures by pastors and theologians about what Jesus wrote there, even ranging from the individual sins that each man gathered there to the fact that he was just doodling in the sand, drawing pictures or stick figures or something, just ignoring them in that way. And so take what I'm about to say as just another opinion by a pastor about something that you can never ultimately know. But I like to give my opinion anyway, because I think it might connect. It's my opinion that Jesus stooped down and he began to write a line from Psalm 130. You see, Psalm 130 is a psalm that is in the collection known as the Songs of Ascents. This collection from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 was sung by the people every time they traveled to Jerusalem for a feast. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was just at hand. The people had just traveled. The people had just been singing all of these songs, psalms, over and over and over again until they got to Jerusalem. They would be singing them as they went up to the temple for the feast. Everyone that was there was participating in this feast. Everyone that was there was singing these psalms. They were on their lips. And so it's quite possible that Jesus stoops down and he writes verse 3 of Psalm 130. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And after writing that reminder in the dirt that any sin before God would bring judgment, Jesus stands and says to them, "He who is without sin, let him throw a stone at her first." By his words, he reminds them that they are sinners. by his words, he reminds them that ultimately they are just as culpable and guilty in the sight of God as this woman. By his words, he reminds them that they are worthy of judgment as well. And when Jesus stoops back down, I wonder if he went on to write verse 4 of Psalm 130. Verse 3 says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And then verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." You see, brothers and sisters, the reality is that everyone has sinned and has fallen short of the glory of God. The reality is that we are all sinners and guilty before God. Every one of us sins every day in thought, word, and deed. And the reality is that every one of us is worthy of judgment and the penalty of death for our sins. How quickly we forget that. And how quickly we want to pursue justice against other people, don't we? How quickly we want to pursue justice against other people, especially those who have wronged us. And justice is not wrong. Justice is a beautiful thing. But sometimes in our zealous pursuit of justice, we forget who we really are. We forget that if justice were pursued against us, we would be damned. We would be damned. Oh, how true the words of our Lord's brother, James, and how badly we need to hear them. What he says in James chapter 2, verse 13, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." Jesus reminds the scribes and Pharisees who they are. He puts in their mind what justice would require of them. And one by one, they begin to walk away, the oldest to the youngest. And perhaps it's because the oldest is more aware of the sins he's committed in his life. He's seen the effects of his bad choices. He's seen the effects of his sins multiplied over a lifetime, far more and far better than those who are blinded by their zealous youth. Whatever the case may be, her accusers walk away, leaving Jesus and the woman still standing in the midst of the crowd who had come to hear Jesus. And yet the fact that the woman was still standing there in front of the people and in front of Jesus still left the question of the scribes and Pharisees hanging in the air. What should be done to this woman? And though justice could be rendered, Jesus shows mercy. Look at verse 10. "When Jesus had raised up and saw that no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you.'" And Jesus looks up. He stands up. He looks up to where the woman is standing, and all of her accusers had gone away. And Jesus asks her this joy and awe-inspiring question, this joy and awe-filling question: "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And he wasn't asking because he didn't know the answer to that question. He wasn't asking because he wasn't paying attention and everybody else just kind of slinked away without his noticing. No, but he asks her this question so that she could voice with her own mouth the marvel of what just happened to her. "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" Do you really think it's possible for this woman to answer Jesus without tears in her eyes? "No one, Lord. No one." As if such a liberating, as if such liberation from their accusations were not enough, Jesus the Messiah adds his own words of pardon: "Neither do I condemn you." And two important things that should be noted about this. The first is that Jesus in no way violated the law of God by his response. At no point did Jesus ever say she was innocent. At no point did Jesus ever say that she was not worthy of death. At no point did Jesus ever say that she should not be stoned. And at no point did Jesus ever compromise justice. You see, Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew why the Father had sent him to the earth. Jesus knew that this woman, like a sheep having gone astray, had turned to follow her own way. And Jesus knew that the Lord would lay on him all of her iniquity. Jesus knew that even though he knew no sin, he would become sin for her so that she could become the righteousness of God in him. He knew that justice would be satisfied because the chastisement for her peace would be upon him. Jesus in no way violated the law of God, but instead he would take the punishment because she did. She violated it, and he would take the punishment. The second thing we need to see about this is that out of all of the people who gathered around this woman, Jesus was the only one. He was the only one who could have cast a stone at this woman, isn't he? This Jesus, who had said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." This Jesus, who is perfect, holy, and undefiled by sin, though having every right and all the authority and power to put this woman to death, though he could have rendered perfect justice against her, Jesus shows mercy. I can only imagine the icy horror and humiliation and shame and fear which this woman had felt when she was dragged into his presence, all of that melting away under the warm rays of the compassionate mercy of Jesus Christ. When her accusers called for death, Jesus says mercy. When her accusers called for judgment, Jesus says mercy. And when even justice itself demanded punishment, Jesus says mercy. Can you imagine the joy that this woman must have been experiencing, hearing Jesus' words? Brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope you can imagine that joy. I hope you know that joy, because the experience of this woman is yours. This woman is just like you. You are just like this woman, because just like this woman, the shamefulness of your sin is exposed before the sight of God. Just like this woman, you've been caught in the act of breaking the law of God. And just like this woman, you were brought before the righteous God himself by the accuser of the brethren and the accusations of your own conscience. And they all cried out against you. Death, judgment, punishment, hell. That's what they want for you. And yet Jesus says, mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. I do not condemn you. Where are your accusers? They have gone away. For though God in his justice could have cast the stone of eternal damnation upon you, the prophet Isaiah says that it pleased the Lord to crush Jesus instead. Does this not make you want to cry out, "Bless the Lord, my soul. My whole heart ever bless his holy name"? Does this not want to make you rejoice to the point where you're jumping up and down with joy? Because there is now no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus. Your sins have been forgiven you. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus says. And this great mercy that you have experienced, this is the great mercy that this woman's experienced as well. And in light of that mercy that was shown, respond to Jesus in thankful obedience. Look at the last verse again. She said, "No one, Lord, no one has condemned me." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." There is nothing that this woman could ever do to repay what Jesus has done for her. And that's the beauty of Jesus, isn't it? That's the beauty of the gospel. There is no repayment necessary. But in response to such mercy shown, it's only natural to want to show thankfulness and love, isn't it? And Jesus immediately gives her the avenue by which she can express that thankfulness and love to him for the mercy that she has received. Go and sin no more. Turn away from your life of sin. Live for God. Live for righteousness, knowing that you're free from condemnation, never to be brought under judgment again. This is how Jesus wants us to show thankfulness to him. This is how he wants us to show our love to him because of the mercy shown to us. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. If you want to show love to me, keep my commandments. And brothers and sisters, when you focus on Jesus, when you focus on the gospel, when you focus on what Jesus has done for you, the commandments of God are not burdensome. The commandments of God are not a duty. The commandments of God are not a drudgery. But they're a blessed thing. They're a joyful thing. They're a happy thing. Because it's a way you can express your love to your Savior, because they flow from a grateful heart of thanks. Brothers and sisters, in light of God's immeasurable mercy shown to you, respond with thankful obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that he's taken away all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our guilt. He silenced our accusers before the throne of God because he bore all of our iniquity, all of the judgment we deserved. Help us, Lord, to believe it more and more. Convince us of it more and more. Give us hearts of joy and thankfulness more and more, realizing that we have received mercy. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray, Lord God, that you would enliven our hearts to give praise to him. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let's respond with thankful hearts to what Jesus has done for us by standing and singing Psalm 103, Selection B. Let's sing.